The first 12 verses of chapter 8, a story that you've heard many times. I just want you to notice the brackets at the beginning of verse 1 and at the end of verse 11. We're going to read verse 12 too. But just notice the brackets and I'll tell you why they're there in a moment. Page 22. Then everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. The whole crowd gathered around him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery and made her stand before them all. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses gave a commandment that such a woman must be stoned to death. What do you say?" They said this to trap him, so they could accuse him. But Jesus bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. And as they stood there asking questions, Jesus straightened up and said to them, "Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her." Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up and said to her, "Where are they, woman? Is there no one left to condemn you?" "No one, sir," she answered. "Well then," Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. You may leave, but do not sin again." Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness." Short story, but full of meaning, as we'll see in a moment. We come tonight to a story that nearly didn't make it. In those Bibles where it is printed, it's put in brackets. In some Bibles, it's not even there at all. This lovely little story about Jesus and a bad woman. And we might have lost it. Now, why is it not there? In some of the earliest copies of John's Gospel we have, and we have some very early copies, there is one in the John Ryland's Library in Manchester, which goes back to the year 110 AD, just 20 years after it was written. In many of the early copies of John's Gospel, this story is missing. In some early Gospels of the Gospel of Luke, it is there. Why was it left out? Well, I can understand some of the fears that people would have about this story. For one thing, it looks as if adultery is all right. Those who read this superficially might think that it was condoning immorality. And in the early world, that certainly would never do, where Christians came out of all that. There is another reason, too. It almost looks as if Jesus is saying that no human being has the right to judge or punish another, which frankly means the end of family discipline. It means that we'd have to disband the police force. It means we'd have to close down all our courts of justice. And that was another fear that people had, that this story would do more harm than good if it were included in God's word. For example, if I'm about to punish one of my children and I read this story, "Let him that is without sin spank the first child," well, that ends family discipline for me. And some have thought that Christianity should condone sin, that there is no place for judgment or punishment or justice in Christian thinking. Now, of course, if that were carried out to its logical conclusion, this world would not be the world I'd like my children brought up in. It would not be a very safe world if nobody was allowed to punish another. Why is it included in some copies of John's Gospel? I think because it's true. Nobody would invent a story like this. Nobody could have done. It has all the marks of a genuine event in the life of our Lord. And even if they were a bit frightened to include it in the early copies of John's Gospel, it persisted and it got in later. And it's very difficult to imagine the motive that anyone would have for writing this story. More than that, it fits exactly the character of the Pharisees as we know them, and it fits perfectly the character of Jesus as we know him. It's got the ring of truth. It is so like him to behave in this way. As one person has written about this story, the story reveals in Jesus a wisdom so profound, a tenderness so delicate, a hatred of sin so intense, and an insight into human nature so searching that it just has to be true. And I'm going to assume it is true. It tells us that Jesus' primary concern is neither to punish the wrongdoer nor to let him off, but to put him right. That's the message of this story. It is a perfect blending of justice and mercy. And it shows the wisdom of Jesus in escaping a trap set for him by evil men. They were always doing it, and they could never catch him. One night, about 12 years ago, I was walking through an Arab township in Arabia called Ma'alla, and I saw a crowd of men excited, shouting. It was dusk, so I couldn't see what all the fuss was about. And then, to my horror, as they went past, I saw that they were dragging by the hair along the ground a half-naked woman, an Arab woman. I was paralyzed, in a sense, for a moment by the whole situation, and I got hold of an Arab shopkeeper standing behind me and said, "What is happening? What's going on?" And he just said, "She's been caught in adultery." And the whole scene of John 8 flashed into my mind. It was horrible. It really was. And if you know something of the place of women in the Arab world, where they won't even let them appear in public so often without being covered, I think you can understand something of the horror of that kind of situation. Now, we're going to look at this background scene. It was the Feast of the Tabernacles, a pop festival, everybody living in tents around the hillsides. It was a real festival. They got excited. They danced all night. They went back to their tents in the early hours of the morning. And I'm afraid we know that it was only too common to go to the wrong tent. And this is clearly what had happened here. They'd found one man's wife in another man's tent, and they dragged her along to Jesus. Now look at these men. I want you to notice first that they brought the woman, but not the man. And according to their own law of Moses, the man was as guilty as the woman, and both deserved punishment. But they brought the woman, even though the man had been there at the time. They had a chance to bring both, but they didn't. That in itself shows us something of the injustice of their attitude. So they brought the woman along. And they seemed almost to have been gloating over what they had seen, the very act. They were judging her. Why did they bring her to Jesus? Because they were not really interested in the woman at all. They were not interested in cleaning up Jerusalem at all. They were not really interested in the morality or immorality of the situation at all. They were using this woman for their own purposes. And that in itself, if it was not a physical prostitution, was a spiritual one. And they were going to use her as bait in a trap for our Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself was as bad as anything they'd found her doing before. But they were so callous they didn't realize it. Now, why was it a trap for Jesus? Simply this: whatever he said, he was bound to offend one group of people at that feast. For example, he was known as the friend of sinners, as the one that bad people could go to and find understanding and compassion. What would happen to that reputation if he was known to have condoned the stoning of this woman? Or take another group that could have been offended. It was going on all around that festival. We know this. The law of Moses was being widely and openly disregarded at the festivals in those days. What would happen to his popularity with the crowd if he took a strict line of censorship on this issue? Or take another group, the Jewish leaders, there to stand for the law of Moses. What would happen if Jesus said the law of Moses doesn't apply? They could immediately paint him as a man who taught against the law, and he would be unpopular with the Orthodox religious people. Or what about the Romans? The Romans had forbidden capital punishment by the Jews. They were not at liberty to do this kind of execution. And if Jesus said you must do it, he would be unpopular with the Romans. They had him every way. There wasn't a single answer that he could make to their question, what do you say? The only time that we're ever told that Jesus wrote is here. He didn't write any books, but at this point he stooped and he scribbled in the ground with his finger. And very soon the passing feet would rub out what he'd written, so that the only thing we know that Jesus ever wrote was soon lost. What did he write? I have no idea, and it's not essential to the story, or God would have told us. Why then did he stoop down and write? There are four reasons that I can give, and I give them all to you as purely my own opinion and leave you to select whichever one you think fits best. One possible reason is that he was just disgusted and embarrassed at the whole situation, and he just couldn't do anything but scribble himself. That's one possible explanation. A second is that by ignoring them and scribbling himself, he gained time for prayer and a little chat with his Heavenly Father about the situation. May have been that. I've noticed that some people who don't want to answer a question straight away, they do this till they've thought of the answer. Was that the answer? A third possibility is this, that like his Heavenly Father, he was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And it wasn't just that he couldn't bear to look at the woman, he couldn't bear to look at the men either. They were just as bad. And he just couldn't bear to look at them. If that's the reason, then he was behaving exactly as his Heavenly Father would behave. But there's a fourth reason, and I want to give it to you now. Way back in the Old Testament, Moses went up on a mountain, and there it says the finger of God wrote the commandments on tables of stone. Turn the pages of history and you're in a royal palace in a banqueting hall, and there's a king giving a banquet, and he's drunk and he's doing silly and blasphemous things, and King Belshazzar is picking up the very cup that once graced the altar in the house of God, and he's drinking from it, and he's laughing, and he's laughing at God's people and cursing God, and suddenly he sees a finger writing on the wall, "You are weighed in the balances and found wanting." And it may be that Jesus, knowing that they would remember what God's finger wrote, was telling them, "The writing is there for you too now. I'm going to find you wanting." The finger of Jesus writing their judgment. Whether that is the right explanation or not, I will tell you this. The judges became the judged. They suddenly found the tables turned. Now when Jesus said, "Whoever is without sin can throw the first stone," he did not mean you have to be perfect before you cast a stone at anyone else. For that would exclude all justice, all judgment, all legal cases, all courts. What did he mean? I will tell you. They would understand him to mean only one thing when he said that. Whichever of you has not committed adultery can condemn this woman for it. Shattering thing to say. Because the entire group of men of all ages, which gives you some idea of the kind of situation in Jerusalem in those days, there wasn't one of them could say or do another thing. He said, "You have no right to judge this woman for the things that you do." It is a principle that comes right the way through Scripture. Listen to the Sermon on the Mount. "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what measure you judge, that will be meted to you." Psychologists tell us that the sins we often shout loudest against are those that we have most difficulty with ourselves. We recognize in other people the faults of our own character. It is these things that we recognize most easily, and therefore we tend to shout loudest against those things that we ourselves are guilty of. Read Romans chapter 2, and you will find that Paul says there, "You Jews, you're always telling people not to do this and not to do that and not to do the other, but you do the same." There was only one difference between that woman and all those men, and the difference was they'd never been found out. That's all. And that put them all in the same boat. I've told you of that man filling up a form at the employment exchange, and one question was, have you ever been in prison? And he put no. And the next question said, why? And he put, never been found out. Which was honest. And the only difference between that woman and those men was that they'd never been found out. Therefore, they thought they could judge another. But you see, Jesus knows everything. And he said, you've no real desire to clean up this city, or you'd have started with yourselves. You've no real desire to see justice done, or you would have judged your own lives. That's a very challenging thing to say. Do you notice that it was the eldest who went out first? Young men can brazen it out. The older ones can't. It's easier to convict an older man of sin than a younger man. A man who can look back and see it all. They went out one by one. They didn't even look at each other. They couldn't face each other. They slunk away one by one. And the woman went on standing there. Why didn't she run? Why didn't she just get away while the going was good? Why didn't she slip away in the crowd? She had her opportunity, but she stayed. She stayed. Let's turn from thinking about the men to thinking about the woman for a moment. I don't know what spirit she came in, sullen, defiant, angry. She was within an inch of losing her life and losing it in a very painful way. To be stoned to death is a horrible death. Wonder what she felt like. I know this. As the song indicated earlier, she'd met a man she felt different about. She met a man who seemed to have justice and compassion. She was released. Released. Go. Go. Now, Jesus was qualified to stone her and not qualified to stone her. It's a strange legal position. He was qualified because there was one man in her presence who was without sin. One man who could have done it, but he didn't. On the other hand, he was not qualified. Legally, he was not bound to stone her because the law of Moses said that the stones had to be thrown by witnesses who had witnessed the sin, and Jesus hadn't witnessed it. So, if I can put it reverently, he was right off the hook, right out of the trap. If they said to him afterwards, you broke the law of Moses, he would say, I didn't, I wasn't a witness. I didn't have to stone her. On the other hand, he could have done, he was qualified to judge her, and he didn't. It's a most marvelous moment. The trap is sprung and Jesus is not in it. Neither is the woman. They're both free. Only Jesus can find a way out of an insoluble problem. Only Jesus is wise enough to do exactly what is right, so that he did not break the law, nor did he insist on its terrible punishment. She was released. I'm not going to condemn you either. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a moment when Jesus says, I don't condemn you. That silences all your accusers. That takes away all those who would accuse you unjustly. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Claim the crown through Christ my own. She was released. But forgiveness is much more than being let off. It is even more than being given a clean start. Forgiveness wants to put the future right. If you really love someone, you're not only concerned to get the past out of the way, but to get the future straightened. And so Jesus added the famous words which changed the whole situation. Go, I release you, but I restrain you at the same time. I release you, go. And I restrain you. Don't do it again. If you had Jesus say that to you, you've got one of the strongest impulses not to do it again. It's the difference between law and love. Law can only punish the wrongdoer, but love can put the wrongdoer right. Love will always be able to go so much further than law. And Jesus, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is grace that is operating now. She left. And I want you to imagine what is going on in Jesus' mind as she goes away. I think he's thinking something like this. Why does it all have to happen? This is my father's world. These are my father's creatures. Why do they have to live like this? Why do we have such situations arising? Why do they have to walk in darkness? For darkness to Jesus was always moral darkness. And it's at that point that the brackets end. And we have a verse, verse 12, which we are absolutely certain is part of the original gospel story. There's no doubt about this next verse at all. But to me, the amazing thing is this. I believe that incident of the woman taken in adultery must have happened just before verse 12. Or verse 12 doesn't make sense. It is a perfect comment on all that's happened. And Jesus now says something about himself. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness. In other words, what's the answer to this whole situation? Now, it's interesting that the festival in the autumn, which was happening at this time, was often called the Festival of Light. Why? Because in the courtyard of the women of the temple, they would erect two gigantic candelabra. They were 14 feet high. They needed a ladder and a man going up to light them. And they were tremendous, great lamps, two of them. And they were lit in the court of the women in the temple at the beginning of the feast and kept burning for 8 days. And the light lit up the whole temple area at night. And not only the temple area, the light was enough to light up the streets of the city, and they danced by the light of these candelabra. And it lit up also the hills around Jerusalem. A tremendous light. It was the festival of light. And Jesus, having just witnessed this example of the darkness of human life, and looking at those great lights in the court of the women, said, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness. Those candelabra were put up there for this purpose. You remember I told you this morning, the Feast of the Tabernacles was a recollection of the days in the wilderness when they lived in tents, when they had water from the rocks, so they poured the water on the altar, as I told you this morning. But they remembered that in the wilderness there was a pillar of fire by night. And it moved along in front of them. It led them for 40 years through the wilderness. And the pillar of fire cast light over the whole camp. They didn't need torches to move around the camp at night. The pillar of fire was there. And when the pillar of fire moved, they followed. And so when they commemorated the wilderness and the tabernacles they lived in the wilderness, they would light the two great candelabra to remember that God gave them the light of the pillar of fire to lead them in their journey. And Jesus takes all this up and he says, I am the light. Follow me. I'll lead you through this dark world, and if you keep close to me, you'll never get into such a mess again. You see, how do we know that the woman would never sin again? How do we know that she wouldn't run after the next man she met? Jesus is thinking about that one too. And he's saying to the whole crowd, if you want to keep out of this kind of situation, follow me, and I'll lead you where you ought to go. Let's just look briefly at this picture, the leader and the followers. Do you realize that light does two things? It hurts and it helps. You watch the coal miners coming out of the pit shaft. They come out of the pit head up in County Durham and their eyes are blinking. The sun hurts. Somebody waking up in the morning, you switch the light on in their bedroom and their eyes hurt. The light hurts at first. It hurts. Physical light hurts the eyes, but moral light hurts the conscience. When you first come to Jesus, it hurts. The light exposes and shows you yourself. But the light helps as well as hurts. For the light guides, why do we have these lights in here? Why are the lampposts along the street? What do lights do? They help you to see where you are, that you might go where you want to go. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I'll hurt, but I'll help. I'll expose, but I'll guide. When those men brought that girl to Jesus, they little dreamt that his light would expose them too. But then he offered to help them. If only they'd come back and listened, he'd have said, now if you follow me, you won't be like this. Now look at the followers for a moment. I suppose you all know Holman Hunt's picture, The Light of the World. I'm just sorry that picture is so misunderstood. It is a picture not connected with Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That is not the text that inspired the picture. In the picture, the figure of Jesus is standing with a lamp in his hand. And it's true he is knocking at a door or he's standing outside a door. It is an overgrown door with weeds. It is a dark door. It is hidden in a wood. It was painted in an orchard not far from this building, down at Yule in Surrey. It was an orchard that provided the scene for Holman Hunt's picture. But the point of the picture is, he is not trying to get in. He has come with a lamp to lead that person out. And in the background of the picture, you can see the sun shining in the distance out of the trees. He's come into this dark little place to get a man out of there and to lead him with his lamp out into the light. That's the meaning of the light of the world. That's why it's called the light of the world. It's not that he's trying to get in. He's saying, look where you're living. Look at the weeds, the darkness, the filth. I've come to show you the way out of all this. I'm the light of the world. That's the meaning of the picture. Now, there are two things that will be true of those who follow Jesus. One, they will need to keep up. The light of the world is on the move. It's not a static light like these lights. Jesus, as the light of the world, is on the move, and therefore, if you want to remain in the light, you must keep moving. You need to follow. It is true to say that staying in the light of Jesus depends upon moving all the time with Jesus. Not just one decision to come to Jesus, but a step after a step after a step, keeping up with Jesus. He is on the move, and that lantern is moving, and unless you keep up with Jesus, you'll quickly find yourself back in moral darkness again. And Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. Keep up with me. Keep close to me. Have you ever been for a walk on a very dark night and just had one torch between two of you? Have you ever had that experience? I often had it. Out with a shepherd late at night on the Northumberland hills, a hurricane lamp, and two of us out looking at the sheep late at night, see that we're all there. You keep close to each other. You've got to. Pitch dark night, one lamp, you just walk together. Now that's the picture. Jesus says, I am the light. You keep close to me. You'll be all right. And he then says, what is a paradox? If you allow yourself to be led by me, you will be liberated from darkness. If you keep close to me, you'll be free. Here is the great paradox. You know, young people and older people are saying, I want to be free, I want to be free, I want to go my own way. And they land up in darkness. And they can't see where they are. And they can't see where to go. And they think that to submit their will to someone else and to follow someone else is going to be just the opposite of freedom, but they're wrong. They're wrong. Oh, maybe to submit yourself to the establishment, to the middle-aged, middle-class bourgeoisie, maybe that is bondage. Maybe. But Jesus didn't tell us to follow that group. He said, follow me. Follow me. Submit to me. Walk in my footsteps. Keep close by my side. And you'll never walk in darkness. You'll be free. Really free. It's a promise. It's an offer. Now I want to close tonight by saying this. It's a wonderful offer in this verse. But John's Gospel is constantly mentioning light and darkness. It came up in chapter 1. He is the light that lightens every man coming into the world, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It came up in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, where he said to Nicodemus, a man who came by night to see him, it's only people whose deeds are evil who like the darkness and won't come to the light. He's mentioned it again. In chapter 9, verse 5, he talks again about the light, and he says this, the light will not shine in this world forever. And finally, in chapter 12, verses 35 and the verses following, he talks about two places, a place of light and a place of darkness. I wish I could take you all to Jerusalem. I'd love to do that. You'd understand so much more. Let me just describe one thing. Jerusalem is on a hill, and it's surrounded by a U-shaped valley. Two valleys, the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom, meet south of the city and go down to the Dead Sea. The Kidron Valley is shallow. The Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, is very, very deep as it curves round the west and south walls of Jerusalem. From the city of Jerusalem, you can see down into the old city of Zion, further down the hill. You can see the Valley of Kidron. You can see the Mount of Olives. You can see the ring of hills all the way around. There is one place that you cannot see from Jerusalem, and that is a deep, deep valley called the Valley of Gehenna. It is so deep in the bottom part that the sun never strikes it. And deep down in that bottom part, there is a field where a man called Judas tied a rope to a tree and hung himself. It's a horrible place. And when they had rubbish to throw away in Jerusalem, they would take a bucket of rubbish to the west or the south wall, and they'd tip it over into the Valley of Gehenna. The rubbish tumbled down, and there were worms eating the food that was left. There it was, the deep valley. And when they lit the giant candelabra on the festival of light, there was one part that light couldn't reach, that deep valley of darkness outside, just outside the city. And when Jesus tried to describe hell to people, he gave it the same name as the valley they all knew. He said, it's the Valley of Gehenna, the valley of outer darkness, where the fire burns all the time and the worms go on eating, and where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sooner or later, those who choose to walk in darkness are going to go to a place where there isn't even any physical light. Outer darkness, what a terrible description. But Jesus said, follow me, and you'll never see it. You'll go to a place that's so bright that it doesn't even need the sun. It's as different as that. To follow Christ or not to follow Christ is as stark a contrast as between blazing light and utter darkness. And Jesus, having witnessed that scene, a very dark scene, an evil scene, a woman who'd done the wrong thing and men who were doing the wrong thing, and Jesus says, I can see where that's all leading. It's going to a place of outer darkness. But I came to be the light of the world. Follow me, and you'll never, never walk in darkness. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how wonderfully you dealt with people. How tender you were. How compassionate. How anxious to put them right, to help them to walk in the light of life. Lord Jesus, you're still the same. And we thank you that you've given us the answer to the darkness of our own hearts, of our community, of our nation, of our world. Help us to help others to follow you. Help us to help them to see in you the light, to show them the way. And grant that we may shine, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We ask it for the sake of the glory of your name. Amen.